this morning,
I want to draw our attention to verse 71, where Peter says a third time, although stated in a different way, "I do not know this man you're talking about." Let us pray. Allow the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. If you're like I am, when you read this passage of Scripture, you form two quick judgments about Peter. First, Peter denies Christ not once, not twice, but three times because he is afraid to die. He is unwilling to lay down his life for Jesus Christ. He does not want to suffer the same fate as Christ. Peter is a coward. Second, in verse 71, when he says, "I do not know this man that you're talking about," he is telling a lie. Peter has been following Jesus for 3 years. He, next to James and John, is one of the closest disciples to Christ. When he makes this denial, he is certainly not telling the truth. Peter is not only a coward, he is a liar. But if we take a few moments and we step back from this passage of Scripture, we see that our initial judgments about Peter are mistaken. First, we see that Peter is not afraid to die. He is not afraid to lay down his life for Jesus Christ. Again, if we step back into events earlier in the evening, earlier in Mark chapter 14, you will remember that Jesus celebrates the Last Supper. And in that celebration of the Last Supper, he does tell Peter that he will later on in the evening deny him three times. After the supper is over, Mark tells us that he retreats to the Garden of Gethsemane, there where he agonizes about the cross that is before him. And it is in the Garden of Gethsemane that our Lord Jesus Christ must surrender his human will to the divine will. "Not my will, but your will be done." And at the same time that Jesus is praying in the garden, we see that the religious leaders in Jerusalem have commissioned an armed militia led by Judas Iscariot to go and arrest Christ. And at the moment that Jesus finishes his prayer, his surrender in the Garden of Gethsemane, the armed militia with Judas Iscariot arrive to arrest him. But no one in the militia knows who Jesus is. And so Judas Iscariot has to identify him by going up to Christ and kissing him on the cheek. And at that moment, the militia approaches to arrest Christ. And this is what the Gospel of Mark says, that one of the disciples drew his sword in defense of Christ. And he begins to brandish his sword about, and he draws first blood. He cuts the ear off of one of the militia. Now, Mark does not tell us who this disciple is, but John makes very clear that this disciple, who in this moment is willing to lay down his life for Christ, is in fact Peter. Peter is willing to die for Christ. But here's the kicker. He is willing to lay down his life for Jesus as long as Jesus is about what Peter wants. You know as well as I that Peter is the first among the disciples to declare that Jesus is the Christ. But Peter is expecting an earthly Messiah. He is expecting a Messiah who is going to come and liberate Israel from captivity to the Romans. He is going to bring justice to the Jewish collaborators with Rome who are in Jerusalem. He's going to restore the geopolitical power of Israel. He's going to restore the fortunes of Israel. And if Peter and the disciples can live through the rebellion that is coming, that they're anticipating, that they will have a place of privilege and honor in the kingdom that Christ is expected to establish. He's willing to lay down his life for Jesus as long as Jesus is about what he wants. My sisters and brothers, the problem that we face is that we are no better than Peter. Martin Luther helps us to see this. He said that as a result of the fall, as a result of original sin, as the disobedience of our first parents of the Garden of Eden, each of us come into this life with a bent, a propensity, a tendency, wicked, curvedly, viciously come into this life seeking all things, even God, for our own sake. As a result of the fall, we're willing to acknowledge God. We're willing to give thanks to God. We're willing to worship God. We're willing to serve God. We're willing even to lay down our lives in the name of God, as long as God is about what we want. There's a story told by Elizabeth Elliot, and it's a story that is about Jesus. It obviously doesn't come from the Gospels. It's more by way of legend. And yet this story, and many of you know this story, it illustrates the point that I'm wanting to make right now. In this story, Jesus awakens one morning and he tells his disciples to go and find a rock that they will carry throughout the day. So the disciples scatter, looking for just the right rock. Some of the disciples pick up bigger rocks, some disciples smaller rocks. But Peter, taking Jesus' instruction at its letter, but not its spirit, finds the smallest rock that he can carry, which is a pebble. And as he is walking through the day, he is patting himself on the back as he is seeing other disciples who are struggling with their much bigger rocks. In the evening, camp is made, a fire is started, and Jesus snaps his finger and turns the rock into bread. Poor Peter. All he has is a morsel of bread after a long day's walk. And he goes to bed hangry. The next morning, Jesus arises and he gives the same instructions to his disciples. Go and find a rock that you will carry throughout the day. And so the disciples scatter, finding various sizes of rock. But this time, because Peter is hungry, he finds the biggest rock that he can carry. And the only thing that keeps him going as they're walking through the day is knowing that at the end of the day, he will have plenty of bread to eat. Evening comes, they make camp, a fire is started, and this time Jesus does not snap his finger. He does not turn the rock into bread, and Peter is really upset. And he goes to Jesus. And he asks Jesus, why have you not turned these rocks into bread? And Jesus responds by asking a question. Peter, were you carrying that rock for yourself, or were you carrying it for me? Wickedly, curvedly, viciously seek all things, even God for our own sake. There is an early Christian monk. He lives at the end of the 4th and the beginning of the 5th century. He is a monk. He is a theologian. He is an early church father, a man by the name of John Cassian. And John Cassian says that there are three movements in the Christian life. The first movement is where we love God out of fear. We do not want to pay the consequences of our sin. We do not want to go to hell. So we serve God out of fear. Then he says there is a second stage in the Christian life. And this is when fear subsides. But the reason why we serve God is for God's benefit, for the joy, for the peace and the blessings that he brings into our lives. But Cassian helps us to understand that these first two stages of the Christian life are still driven by our agenda, still driven by our own selfish interests. Cassian says that we must come to a place in our lives where we love God for God's sake and not our own. This morning, I realize that I'm speaking to theological students. I recognize that I'm speaking to people who follow Christ. And many of you have answered some type of call to ministry. But make no mistake, for many of us, we bring our own agenda to the call that God has placed upon our lives. Sometimes that agenda that we bring to our lives is because we want our lives to matter. We want significance. We want to go through life knowing that we've made a difference in the kingdom of God. We're driven by our agenda. Sometimes we answer a call to ministry because we want the type of satisfaction at times that we experience in our lives when we serve others. And it's the satisfaction that we are pursuing. Sometimes we enter the call to ministry because what we want is someone to pat us on the back, speaking words of approval and appreciation over our lives. The real danger, my sisters and brothers, in following Christ into ministry is, again, in the name of Jesus, to pursue our own interests and our own agenda. In the name of God. Please hear me. Peter is not a coward. He is not afraid to lay down his life for Christ as long as Christ is about what Peter wants. But second, we see also that in verse 71, when Peter declares, in a third denial, I do not know this man that you are talking about. We see that Peter is in some sense not lying, but speaking the truth. The armed militia has come to arrest Christ. Peter has brandished his sword in defense of Christ. While it is not clear, it certainly seems to indicate that the rest of the disciples are ready to defend Christ as well. First blood goes to the disciples. But before things can get chaotic, before they can get out of control, Mark tells us in chapter 14, verses 48 through 50, that before this gets out of control, Jesus, in a loud and commanding voice, says, am I an insurrectionist? Have I come to lead an armed rebellion? so that you have come to arrest me with clubs and sword. And it's obvious in this moment that Jesus makes this declaration. Whatever fight was in Peter, whatever defensive posture that the rest of the apostles had, it immediately dissipates. At the moment that Jesus makes this statement, you could hear a pin drop. And it says that all of the disciples scattered. What happened in this moment? In this moment, Peter and the disciples see Jesus clearly for the first time. They see who he is and what he is about. And they recognize that they don't know him at all. We see this clearly as we follow the story in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, Jesus, after Peter confesses Jesus as being the Christ, Jesus immediately tells his disciples that he must suffer many things, that he must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must die a shameful death on the cross, and in 3 days rise again from the dead. And what does Peter do when he hears Jesus make this declaration? He rebukes Jesus. He has no understanding of what's going on. We go on and we see a second time in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 and 32. Jesus tells his disciples a second time that he must suffer many things, that he must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must die a shameful death and on the third day rise again from the dead. But it completely bypasses, goes over the heads of the disciples. And in chapter 10, there's a third time Jesus tries to be clear about who he is and what he's about. He says, I must suffer many things. I must be rejected by the religious leaders. I must die a shameful death and be raised in 3 days. And to help us to really see that the disciples have no idea what Jesus is talking about, immediately there's a conversation that James and John have with Jesus. And this is what James and John say to Jesus. It's what we say to Jesus. Jesus, we want you to do what we want you to do. We want you to listen to us and do as we say. And so, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, when you come into your glory, grant that James and I will have a place of privilege. One will sit at the right hand, the other sit at the left hand, as you are in your glory. They do not know. And they do not understand until we come to Mark chapter 14. And we come to Jesus' declaration in verse 58, am I an insurrectionist that you have come to arrest me? Have I been about trying to lead an armed rebellion that you have come to arrest me with swords and clubs? And it is in this moment that they see Jesus for the first time, for who he really is and what he is about. And they realize they do not know him at all. Let me say this to you, my sisters and brothers. If you follow Christ, there will be moments that will come in your life in which you will question whether you know Jesus at all. And it's usually in that moment where we begin to realize that Christ is not nearly as interested in our agenda for him as he is in his agenda for us. It may come in those moments where we realize that Christ is not some type of genie who waits outside of us ready to answer anything and do anything we ask for him to do. It may happen in that moment where we realize that just because we follow Christ does not somehow spare us from pain and suffering in this life. It may come to us in moments as Christian parents where we have raised our children to follow Christ, but yet they have rejected Christ and walked away. And they come to us in ministry where we realize that following Christ does not mean that we will succeed from an earthly perspective in what has been entrusted to us. But there is this moment in our lives in which we recognize that we may not know him. My sisters and brothers, one thing that the scriptures make very clear, and certainly the gospels and certainly the New Testament, is that there is no guarantee where faithfulness to Christ will lead us in life. No guarantee of success, no guarantee of favor. No guarantee of a sense of fulfillment and joy in what God has called us to do. The only promise that we have is that we follow Jesus in faithfulness, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. My sisters and brothers, we must come to a place in our lives, and if I can use more Wesleyan holiness language, I will use it, but we must come to a place in our lives in which we unconditionally, unequivocally surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. Not my will, but your will be done. Or to use more historic Christian language, that we must come to a place of utter resignation to God. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of God. So that our discipleship, our following Christ, is not dependent upon the circumstances of our life. What happens in our life or what doesn't happen in our life. What matters to us is that we're faithful to Jesus unto the end. We must come to a place, to use the language of Oswald Chambers, of reckless abandonment to God. To use more Wesleyan language, is that we must come to a place where Wesley's Watch Night Covenant Prayer, it's not simply an intellectual exercise, not an exercise that we simply go through once a year, but it becomes the cry, the prayer of our heart and soul. I am no longer my own, but I am yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Let me be exalted for you or made low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely, willingly, wholeheartedly surrender all things to your pleasure and disposal. My sisters and brothers, this type of resignation, this type of surrender, this type of abandonment, this place where we come in our lives, where this watch night covenant prayer is the prayer and the cry of not just our minds, but our souls and our very lives, is not something that can be brought about through our own human endeavor. It is only a work of the Spirit that can bring us to this place. As I conclude this morning, let me be clear. Peter is not afraid to die. And he's not afraid to lay down his life for Jesus Christ as long as Jesus is about what he wants. And when he says in verse 71, "I do not know this man that you're talking about," he is not telling a lie, but there is great truth in what he says. My sisters and brothers, my encouragement to you in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit is to model in your life the very prayer we see Jesus has in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Not my will, but your will be done." And come to a place of utter resignation and reckless abandonment to God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.